following message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. We pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's word.
Thank you, Jerry. It's good to see each one of you. Take your Bibles now to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. Mark 16, verse 17 and 18, as we're getting close to the end of this great gospel that we spent almost 2 years in studying and being able to dive into it. Mark chapter 16, the title of today is Signs of a Powerful Gospel Message. I want to help you to put yourself in the time frame that this was written. And the day by which the disciples were hearing this message and Jesus was speaking, there were Judaism and now Christianity is being introduced in the midst of other types of religions that are existing in that day. So if you were hearing this gospel, this proclamation about Jesus and he's the Savior, and you have lived a life of worship of a different God and a different religion, and you've gone through different cultist practices, and then you come in and you hear this message, obviously God is the one who has to open the hearts for them to be able to understand it, their minds to be able to comprehend it, faith to be able to believe it. But in addition to those things, there are probably people who are skeptical because they've heard of saviors coming along the way. They've heard of people who've come along and claimed to be a savior. And so now here's another guy who's claiming to be the savior. So who is this guy? Who's Jesus? Because there's been many who's been heroes, if you will, great religious leaders. So one thing that Christ was going to tell the apostles that he was going to do to confirm their message, the message in itself is powerful to be able to save. Paul says in Romans 1:16, it's the power of the gospel to be able to save. But in addition to those things is that Christ was going to give some signs, some miraculous things that was going to go along with the gospel message for the apostles' sake so that it would validate and confirm their message. Many of us probably have been told certain things or had certain phone calls that you've just said, I don't believe it. You know, I had one just last week. Phone call rings. It's one of those things that says, you've been selected to a 7-day cruise. All you got to do is press 1. Yeah, right. Press 1, give my social security number, give my bank account, and they wipe me out, right? Yeah. I'm not gullible like that. So what did I do? Yeah, you know I did. No, actually, I hung on for a long time because I was going to tell them to leave me alone. That's what I did. But I hung on for a very long time and they never came on the phone. I'm like, Probably just like getting into my phone and pulling all my information. Somebody's going to hang up on you, you know. But we all hear things today wondering what's true. And some things, if it's too good to be true, it's probably not true. Well, here is Christ's message coming through the apostles and is going to be going out in this text that we're going to be looking at today. He said, I'm going to confirm this message with these signs. So as we look at this passage of Scripture today, it actually probably raises the eyebrow for some of you for some of the things that are being stated here because of some of the things that he is saying are going to be some of those signs. We're going to look at this passage today, and the way that I want to unpack this today is to look at it as to how these signs were given through the apostles. And then how was this sign passed on? Some of these things, I believe, were for the apostles' day to validate their message. But then there are certain things that continue on even up until our day today. But remember, there's a difference between prescriptive and descriptive. Prescriptive meaning that certain things that you see are prescribed for us that we're supposed to do. Descriptive meaning describing something that was going to be done during their particular time. That's not necessarily for us. As we read through this passage of Scripture today, you will be glad that there are certain things that are descriptive and not prescriptive. Let's read the text and you'll understand what I'm referring to. Let's pick up and let's read verse 14 through verse 20 at the end of the passage of Scripture here. And we're going to focus on verse 17 and 18. Afterward, Jesus appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world, proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And notice verse 20. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Now you can't just say, well, this didn't exist. You can't just ignore what's there. Even if something is difficult and hard for us to understand, you can't just say, well, I don't believe that. Is anybody glad that we don't have a box of snakes up here? Miss Susie's on the front row and she just kind of gave me that head look. I wouldn't be so cruel as to have a box with holes in it just to pretend, okay? It did cross my mind, though. But I would not do so. But I wanted just to give you some substantiating text outside of this, and we're going to work through this passage of Scripture, that you understand that although maybe we can't understand all that God did in this passage of Scripture and in their time frame, I do want you to see that God did some signs through the apostles' ministry to validate it. As they walked into places that's never heard the gospel and who were doing cultish, weird rituals for their particular religion, God was allowing some certain signs to accompany their message to validate that what they were saying was true. Turn to the book of Hebrews. We're going to come back and forth to Mark, but I want you to be ready. If you take notes, you can write down some of these accompanying passages I'm going to give you. But look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. If you're looking for it, that's in the back of your Bible, pretty much close to the end. But Hebrews chapter 2, I want you to see what the author states in regards to what the Lord was doing to validate the message. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Here we have a parallel passage of Scripture letting us know that God was doing signs and wonders. I don't believe that we have everything probably recorded that God did. So as we see that, another passage of Scripture, just to support this particular passage, that certain signs and wonders have been done. Now go back to Mark chapter 16, and let's look at these. There's five different signs in this Mark chapter 16 passage that we're going to look at. He says there's demons, there's speaking in tongues, there's picking up snakes and deadly poison and praying for those who were healed, and those things are going to be able to be done. Well, let's take them one by one, unpack them to understand what did it mean for their day. What does it mean for us today? Because we're not just studying a passage of Scripture just to get historical narrative, historical data. We look at this and say, what is it that God is teaching us? I like to call this the God truth. If you've been with us on Wednesday night, the hermeneutics I've been teaching. What does this teach us about God? What is it that God wants us to get from this passage of Scripture? To get there, we need to unpack this passage to understand what it meant to them, and then we're going to understand what it means for us. So if Jesus is saying here to the apostles there in verse 17, these signs will accompany those who believe in my name, they will cast out demons. Now let me give you this description as we look at this. The purpose of the signs were never to point people just to the sign. The sign was to point people to Christ. Never to get wrapped up in the sign itself. So if you see churches or ministries that get hung up on a particular sign of ministry, they're missing the point. No miracle, no sign, no wonder is ever about the sign or the wonder. The sign and the wonder is never supposed to point to the person or the pastor or the preacher or the church. It's all to validate the power of Christ. And so if in this moment that you're hearing this and you're immediately thinking of certain places or people maybe where you've been, it's important that you understand, if you look at it as a test, you say, are people honing in upon this element, or does that element point you to Jesus? If it never points you to Jesus, then there's a wrong emphasis being done there. When the apostles were having these miracles, these particular signs being done, it was never about them. It was always to point others to Christ. Now, if you look at this passage of Scripture, and you're seeing that Jesus is saying, those who are going to believe are going to be able to cast out demons. Now, we know that Christ has actually already given them authority over this. Look back with me to Mark chapter 6. Jesus actually, when he sent them out, he gave them authority. So we're going to look at this, then understand What does that mean then as they are sent out? Mark chapter 6, verse 7, as Jesus calls them out and sends them to do some ministry, this is kind of their first task, if you will. They've been kind of tagging along with him. This is their first opportunity that he sends them out without him. They've been learning, and now they go out. Mark 6, verse 7. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over what? Unclean spirits. Verse 13. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So what's new here? In Mark 16, we see that he's saying, I'm going to send you out and you're going to cast out demons. I think what's happening here is there's going to be an amplification in regards to what they're going to do. Up to this particular point, do you know where their ministry has predominantly been? It's been in Jerusalem. It's been with the Jewish people. And he's about to send them out into all the world, is what Mark 16 has said. So they're going into places. This doesn't mean that those who were Jews weren't necessarily possessed by demons, because we know that according to Mark chapter 2. Remember when we were studying the Gospel of Mark, one of the first places that Jesus goes was the synagogue, and there was a man who was in there that had a demon within him, and he said, "Who are you? And why are you here?" So clearly we know that it's possible, but let me just give a disclaimer here. No person who has the power of the Holy Spirit living in them can ever be possessed by a demonic spirit. The reason for that is the Holy Spirit is God, and there is no spirit greater than God. Period. So if you're sitting here as a believer and you're saying, I wonder if I have a demonic spirit. Now, you may have a demonic attitude, but you may not have a demonic spirit. But you cannot have a demonic, unclean spirit within you, because the Holy Spirit is God, and there's nothing going to trump him, ever. So when we're talking about this and understanding, as the apostles are going to be going out into Gentile areas where the demonic spirits have been roaming and reigning and doing things, they're going to encounter them at a greater magnitude. Now, that doesn't mean that they don't exist today. I think some of us have like an ostrich with a head in the sand and aren't in tune with the reality is there's a great warfare that exists every day in our world. We need to be aware of that. So let me show you another passage of Scripture. Look at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, this same parallel passage where Jesus is calling his 12 disciples. And I want you to see something specific that Jesus states here that Luke records that Mark doesn't record. Luke 10, verse 17. Luke 10, 17. This is after he sent out 20, the 72. They come back and they're all excited in regards to what God has done through them. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Hear what he says. Over all authority of the enemy. Every aspect. Believer, you might need to write that down and underline it. There is no authority of the enemy that's over you. None. He's saying there's no authority that he has over you. Now understand this, believers. Satan is not omnipresent. God is omnipresent. God can be all places, but Satan is not. But he has demons who exist and he roams. So oftentimes if you say, well, Satan tempted me, most likely it's one of his demons that has tempted you. But understand what Jesus is saying to his apostles. Says, look, you're going to go out. You're going to be able to cast out demons. You have all authority. There's nothing to be afraid of. You're in the name of Christ. So how in the world is this passed on? Do we have a power over the demonic spirits? Do we have power over them? Let me rephrase it. Do they have power over you? They only have the power that you give them. Do you understand that? They only have the power that you give them. But let me show you how it's passed on. Look at Acts chapter 8. You're going to be turning quite a bit today because I want you to see how things are fulfilled in this passage of Scripture. Acts chapter 8. You're going to see an example where, again, Jesus is saying to Mark chapter 16, you're going to go out, you're going to be able to cast out demons. And so if the text said to those who believe in Mark 16 verse 17, then those who believe, then they're going to see that proven in their lives, and possibly then in turn they will be able to do some of the very same ministry and work that Jesus has just told the apostles. So you got that order. He's told them, you will see it, and those who believe will be able to do some of those very same things as well. Well, Acts chapter 8, there's a guy named Philip. Anybody know who Philip is? Philip is actually one of the very first deacons that was chosen. You see that in Acts chapter 6. But what is he doing? Now, what has happened here is that there is a persecution that's taking place. Stephen is about to be stoned. As he's stoned, literally the believers are scattered all over the place. And Philip goes to Samaria. But I want you to see what he does. Verse 4 of Acts 8. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city. What did Philip do? Philip didn't go into Samaria as a ghostbuster and have a ghost on his shirt saying, I'm here to cast out demons. What did he go to do? He went to proclaim what? Christ. He went to proclaim Jesus. That was the mission that Christ gave the disciples, was to go proclaim the gospel. And as they were doing so, these signs were going to accompany them. If any ministry ever gets hung up on one of these things, they miss the point. The point is not about saying Redemption Church is about casting out demons. Come see us. We'll take care of it. That's not what our church is about. Our church and every ministry and every Christian should be about proclaiming the gospel. But when Christ is proclaimed, he has all authority over all things and the demons have to bow. Now understand that that's why Philip is going to this town, this Samaria, and he's proclaiming the gospel. People there in Samaria have been under some bondage by the demonic spirits, and as Christ is proclaimed and they hear the gospel and they bow to that and the spirit comes inside of them, guess what has to leave them? The demonic spirits have to leave. It wasn't like Philip walks around and says, you've got one, you've got one, and you've got one. He's proclaiming the gospel of Christ. So understand what our job is supposed to do, how it's passed on to us, because here we see Philip is not one of the original apostles. Jesus says that those who believe will do these things. And so what's your job? Your job is not about going to work and asking who's got a demon, who doesn't have a demon. Your job is to, and you can't even diagnose that either, by the way. Can't be judgmental and say, man, that person's got a demon. Because they act this way, they must have a demon. Be careful, they might be saying the same thing about you. But what our job is to do is to go preach the gospel and trust that Christ, who is all powerful, this is why Paul says in Romans 1:16, it's the power of the gospel to save. When you exalt in Jesus Christ, who is above all things, Colossians 1 tells us he created all things, he holds all things together, and every demonic spirit has to bow. Remember the story when Jesus goes to the man who is possessed by many, many demons? He's on the island, he's naked because there's just tons of people around. Do you remember, Jesus doesn't have to go to him. What do? They run to him. Remember that? What are you going to do with us, they say. I want you to understand something, believer, is that understand this. Christ is authoritative and there is no demonic spirit or demon or authority that has any power greater than him. So when you live in Christ, you live in God, you're proclaiming the gospel, you have authority. You have power. So when he rises up against you and throws his antics at you, throws his lies to you, you proclaim the gospel. Let the gospel be what is powerful. Now, how is he able to do this? How is Philip able to be so powerful? Because you can't just walk in some place and just say, well, I'm in Christ, so this is all just going to naturally happen. I want to show you a key. Go back to Acts chapter 6. When the apostles' ministry was so busy, now we're going to fly today, okay? Apostles' ministry was very busy, and there was a need that was to take care of some widows. But the apostles gave a criteria in regards to the men that needed to be chosen. In Acts 6, verse 2, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of what? Of the Spirit and of wisdom. And you'll see Philip's name listed there down in verse 5. So why is it that Philip, or how is it that Philip is able to go into Samaria, proclaim the gospel so powerful, and God use him? It's because he's full of the Spirit of God. He's submitted to the Spirit of God, and God can use him. How do you get full of the Spirit? I thought you got the Spirit when you got saved. Yes. But also, Paul says in Ephesians that we're to be continually filled with the Spirit. allowing the Spirit to rule us and reign us and to stir us up. So the way that you do that is you're spending time with God. You're delighting God every day. And as you're doing so, the Spirit of God is ruling and reigning more over you. You're submitted to Him. You're a tool that He can use. And then you are a powerful weapon within the workforce of God in the kingdom of God. So when you say that we're able to have power over demons, you say, well, I've never really encountered that, not really knowing what that is. Listen, Satan is good at disguising himself. He's not necessarily going to be standing out there and waving a flag and saying, I'm a demon. Paul says that Satan masquerades like an angel of light. He's good at what he does. So before someone comes to Christ, they may have some kind of demonic spirit within them, may not even realize that they are, and they've had these addictions or whatever it may be, and then Christ saves them and they're set free. Here's what I want you to understand. This is not something you have to stress about or worry about, but what I do want you to get from this is this truth right here. The Holy Spirit is in you. You have the greatest power in you. So how does it pass on for us? Look at James. James chapter 4, verse 7 through 8. Because even if you are a believer, does that prevent the demonic spirits from coming against you? I'll ask that again. If you are a believer, does that mean the demonic spirits won't come against you? They will come against you with force. James 4, verse 7 and 8. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will what? Flee. So what's the very first thing that you're supposed to do? Submit. Those of you who said resist, you just failed the test. Submit to God. How do you submit to God? That's your walk with the Lord every day, submitting to Him, listening to Him. We need to know His voice. We need to listen to His Word. And then as we're in His Word, resisting the enemy, then he has to flee from us. Listen, if you think that you're immune to temptation, what makes you greater than Jesus? Because Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. And according to Luke's Gospel, it says that after those three temptations, the Bible says that Satan left him until another opportune time. You know what that means? He was going to come back again. Probably multiple times throughout his ministry. So here's what I want you to say. So if you are submitting yourselves to God and trusting to God and resisting the demons because they're not able to possess you, they can oppress you and come against you, and so you must stand strong. Our job is to proclaim the gospel. Do I believe that this still exists today? Is it still happening today? Yeah, I think so. There's been a couple of times that I can, in my ministry, where I have encountered someone that I probably thought was possessed by a demonic spirit. There's been one occasion specifically where someone who was a part of our church several years ago approached me and said, look, man, I think that there's something demonic going on in my home. And said, every time that we're there, there's this oppressiveness that is there. They had allowed a certain individual to come into their home who was not a believer and who was proclaiming falsehood. And after that, their children were beginning to see visions of some things in their home. I'm not creating something false here. And as I called a couple of godly men to go with me just to see if this was really true. And as I walked into that home, there was an oppressiveness that was there. And we knelt on the floor. And we read scripture. And we prayed for about an hour. But do you know when it left? It's when that homeowner took authority in the name of Christ. So in the name of Jesus, the Holy Spirit is the person who lives here. In the name of Jesus, flee. And in that moment, that oppression was gone. When Liz and I used to live in Grand Isle, there was this sense of oppressiveness. Every time we crossed the Grand Isle Bridge and going over the bridge and gotten on the island, there was just this sense of oppressiveness that was there. The demonicness that just ruled and reigned. If you don't think that I'm telling you the truth, you talk to missionaries who live in places where the gospel is not ruling and reigning. Folks, I'm here to tell you that the demonic realm is real. But this greatest truth that you need to understand is this should not cause you to fear. It should make you to understand that what you have is greater. Because Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail. Church, we have the power. And so live in that power. What's the second sign that Jesus told them? Back to Mark chapter 16. He told them that they would also cast out demons, but he also said they will speak in new tongues. Now, this particular passage of Scripture, we see this demonstrated in multiple ways, different ways within some particular churches. But what does it mean for them? Now, interestingly enough, before this particular mention of it, there's no instance in the Gospel of Mark or any particular Gospel where the apostles are speaking in any different language prior to this particular occasion. It's not until Acts chapter 2 where the apostles themselves were at Pentecost and Jesus had told them to stay there till the power of the Spirit came upon them. It was in Acts chapter 2 where they began to speak in new tongues. Turn that with me so that you can see that. It's in Acts chapter 2. And again, remember, the purpose of the signs are to be able to point people to Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 4, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And immediately there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues in the Spirit, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were astonished, saying, "Are not all these who were speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language?" Skip down to verse 11. "Both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." What was the purpose of the tongues there? To proclaim God. So the apostles there were given this tongues to be able to proclaim the gospel of God in their particular language so people could hear it. So does this continue? How does it pass from the disciples then to some of the apostles? Well, look at Acts chapter 2, since you're in the book of Acts. Look at Acts 2. And verse 44 through 46, remember, as Peter and the apostles are continuing out their ministry, the Lord is going to validate this gospel ministry through some of these signs. And one of those, as these people would begin to speak in different tongues. Verse 44 of Acts 10. "While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, 'Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?'" So here, Peter's ministry, now outside of themselves, as they're proclaiming the gospel, here these Gentiles beginning to speak. What was the purpose of that in this particular text? It was so that the Jews would know that even the Gentiles then could even be saved and have the Holy Spirit. So how is that passed on? If it is to be validating the ministry, there are some particular denominations that will say that you're not genuinely saved unless you have a particular gift of speaking in tongues. And that's not biblical at all. And let me prove that to you. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Some of you may have come from that particular tradition. You may have family that's in that particular tradition. And again, the particular denominations that have that, what happens is they emphasize that particular thing. That one thing out of the multiple things of gifts. I remember when I was in high school, a girl that I was dating that particular time, she had proclaimed that she had gotten the gift of speaking in tongues. So I'd lay at bed at night, "Lord, please give it to me. Lord, please give it to me." He didn't give it to me. I begged over and over and over again. Didn't happen, okay? Does that mean that I didn't have faith? No, according to 1 Corinthians 12, it wasn't God's will for me to have that. So there are some people where the signs would happen to be able to validate that particular ministry. But look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. "There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the God, the same God who empowers them all in every one. To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." Notice this phrase in verse 8 and each verse. "To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues." Do you hear the pattern? To one, to one, to one, to one. Verse 11 says, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one according to His will. Who gives it? God does, according to the Spirit. Does that mean that every person is going to get that? No. Does it mean that every person is going to get that? So will we see the continuation of what He said in Mark chapter 16, the validation, if you will, where the Spirit is evident? So if you think about these particular verses right here in chapter 12, some of the evidences where the Spirit is proven the message of Christ is some of these things are given. So even now, it's not necessarily even just the five that we see in Mark 16. What Paul is saying is that the evidence of the Spirit in us, where the message is validated, are these particular things. Even discernment for someone is a gift of the Spirit to prove that the Spirit is in us, to prove that the work has happened. Has anybody ever heard of the fruits of the Spirit? Let's see if you got them. Love, peace, kindness. We lost it after something there. Goodness, faithfulness, some say meekness and self-control. Okay? Now I'm jumping ahead here because I want to prove the point here halfway through is that it's not just these particular signs that were given to the apostles to prove the message. If the truth of the message is in a person, the life is going to demonstrate the message is real. A person's life should change. A person just can't say, well, I know Christ and there is no fruit. Jesus Himself said in John 15:5 that if we abide in Him, we will bear much fruit. Understand, so He's saying here this is passed on. And so we saw that in that particular ministry, they saw some of that take place. I want you to clearly understand that just because that there are not every person who speaks in tongues, it doesn't mean that the Spirit is not there. It doesn't mean that the gift has not been ceased either. I believe this gift still exists. How it's done in many people, places, or churches is not done biblical. Scripture clearly teaches us it should be no more than two or three. Now understand, I'm moving quickly. Each one of these signs could have a sermon of itself, but Scripture clearly teaches if it was to be done no more than two or three, it's supposed to have an interpreter. If you're in a place where that's done with just massness, it's not according to Scripture at all. If it's done, it's supposed to be, as you look at verse 7 of this passage of Scripture, look at it again. Each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, meaning to build up the church. It's to build the church. So whatever proof of the message that's changing people's lives, it should be something for the good. Well, let's go to the number 3 and number 4 back in Mark chapter 16. This is one that you've been waiting on, the speaking, the handling snakes and drinking poison. Look back at Mark 16, verse 17. And these signs will accompany those who believe in My name. They will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not harm them. Now I'm going to do these two together because of the way the text is given. Notice that Jesus makes it clear that He's connecting these two with their outcome. If, He says, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. Now, as we walk through this, I want to make this statement to you. At no point is it ever right to test God to prove something from Him. The only time that we're ever told in the Bible to test Him that is the right thing is in Malachi when He talked about giving. And in Malachi, the problem is people were robbing God and weren't giving from what was supposed to be God. He says, test me, try me, and see if I won't rend the heavens and let the blessings come down. That's the only time out of 66 books of the Bible does God ever say it was right to test Him. Jesus told Satan, when Satan told Him to cast yourself down off this temple, because doesn't it say that the angels will come to your aid? Was Satan quoting truth? Sure he was. He was quoting Scripture. But that's tempting and testing God. Testing God is this. Testing God is when you are trying to manipulate God to prove something for you. I'll give you an example of testing. Matthew 28:20, after Jesus gave the Great Commission, he says, go into all the world, proclaim the gospel, make disciples. And he says, lo, I will be with you always. When is he going to be with us as believers? Will he ever leave you? Will he ever abandon you? So testing would be, if I see a Peterbilt semi-truck coming down the road, and Matthew 20:20 says, he said he's with me. So I'll step out in front of it to see if God's with me. God, you said you're with me. I'm going to step in front of the Peterbilt. Does anybody know? I'll be preaching your funeral next week. That's stupidity. And it's testing God at His promises. His promises were not made for us to manipulate God. So if we look at these particular passages of Scripture of holding snakes and drinking poison, these are not prescriptive of things to do. Remember, this is something that Jesus is giving this passage of Scripture, the signs that would be done. We look at this text, the one about drinking deadly poison, we don't see that recorded at any point in the Scriptures. Anywhere. Picking up snakes, we only see one occasion of it, in Acts chapter 28. Let's look at that text. Look at Acts 28. I want to read this passage, and then I want to tell you what I believe Jesus is saying in this sign that's to be given. Matthew 28, beginning of verse 1. This is referring to Paul. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. Some of you would have passed out in that moment, correct? When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. You hear their superstition and their belief system. He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. Now remember, these are unbelievers. So what's the purpose of a sign? To point people to who? To Christ, to God. He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him. They changed their minds. What's their change in their mind? Because they first thought he was what? A murderer. So they changed their minds, and now they thought that he was a god. Now, obviously, Paul then gets the opportunity to say that he's not a god, he's not a murderer, but he can point to the one who's allowed him to live. What's the point of Mark 16? I believe this is what we're talking about here. It's not that Paul and the apostles go out and try to find snakes and pick them up and walk through Samaria, all the different places, and be able to say, hey, look, Jesus is real, pick up this snake, let me show you. I believe the point is this. Is if they're going out and doing the mission of God and these things happen, if it's so God's will for them to live and to prove that they are men of God to proclaim the gospel message. I don't believe this is prescriptive for us to be able to pick up boxes of snakes and dance with them to prove that God is real. If you haven't seen it, just YouTube it and you will see it. National Geographic did a study of snake handling churches. It's dangerously scary to watch. True story, 2014, there's a well-known Pentecostal preacher by the name of Jamie Coots. He's kind of known within that realm of churches who hold snakes and dance with them because they believe that it's in that moment that they're anointed by God, they're closer to God by holding that snake. Personally, I'm not closer to God by getting close to a snake at all. I know He made them. Y'all want to hold one? Y'all not talking about it at all. So this is this belief system. So they're in a service. He's dancing with a snake and the snake bites him. They call paramedics. He leaves because he doesn't want the help. He died that night. That very night, he died. Those churches still do the same thing because they believe that it's God's will. Now here's what I'm saying. This is not something that is prescriptive for us to be able to go out and to do. Now, if a person is overseas, they're on the mission field, and they're serving the Lord, and something strange like that happens, if God so chooses to allow them to live, then it's His will for them to live. Listen, I was reading a blog just yesterday in regards to some women who were forced to drink poison because they wouldn't convert to Islam. They died. Does that mean that God was not their God? No. You don't play with stuff like that. But if God so chose to allow them to live to prove Himself, then He could do so. We can't manipulate God's sovereign hand and His sovereign time and His sovereign will about what He wants to do and the way by which He wants to do it. We can't limit God to a box and says God has to operate this way at this time and this place under these circumstances. That's when we begin to test God. Now, there may be other occasions where people have gone into places and preached the gospel, and they may have been actually forced to do certain things that proved that they indeed were powerful and God was the one who proclaimed the message and saved their souls. But you don't have to pick up a snake or drink poison to prove that God is real. What's the last sign? Mark 16. Unpack this last one, then I want to make some application for us as a church. Mark 16, verse 18. They will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. And I think it's pretty easy out of all these that you can decipher which ones we see are those that we continue with, and those the ones that we see are to testing of the Lord. Can God still heal people? There are people in our own church that we've prayed for that we've seen God heal. Can God choose not to heal people? Absolutely. But understand what He's saying. Again, what was the purpose of even laying hands on a sick and for them to be recovered? Verse 20, what does it say? To confirm the message by these signs. So what happens here? Look all the way back to Mark chapter 6. So again, this is not something new that the disciples and the apostles were not doing. Because notice what Jesus says back in Mark chapter 6, verse 12. So they went out, proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. If they anoint him with oil, guess what they have to do with their hands? Lay hands on them to touch them. So we understand the apostles were even doing some of this. So again, what's the purpose of Jesus then commissioning them to do something they were already doing? He was sending them out, remember, to the world, to lost places, to Gentiles and people who've not yet to hear the gospel. So it was a way by which if there was someone that was sick, they could lay their hand on them, pray for them, and they would be healed. Let me show you an example of this. Look at Acts chapter 28. Remember that same story where the snake bit Paul? As a result of that, notice what he gets to do in verse 7 and 8. Acts 28, verse 7 and 8. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed and put his hands on him and healed him. Guess what the snake's purpose was for in that story? To validate that Paul was not a murderer, but a man of God. And as a result of that, he was able to go to the leader of these people who were not God followers and go pray for his father so he could be healed. Guess what gets proven in this particular story? Guess who gets the attention in this story? Christ does. Was it pointing to Paul? So here's the point. Anytime that even in our particular situation, that if we pray for people, it's not about us. Let me show you, how is it passed on to us? Is this something that we are prescribed that we can do? Yes. Look at James with me, chapter 5, verse 14. Look at James chapter 5. James 5, verse 13 and verse 14. James said, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. You know, if you've been a part of our church, excuse me, long enough, there have been occasions where certain people in our church have had great sicknesses where we've surrounded them called the church to surround them, place hands on them, or put the hand on the shoulder in front of you and pray for them. Why do we do that? Because we believe that God has the power to heal. But when we pray, we also don't demand God to do it. If I demand Him to do something, then that puts me in the position of God. But I can ask with all boldness and believe that God has the power to heal. Are you with me? So when we pray, I believe that God can heal. And when I pray, I usually pray this way. Lord, we know that You have the ability to heal this person. If it's Your will, we're asking in the name of Jesus Christ, that's the name above all names, that You would touch this person's body, remove the sickness from this person, and bring healing. But do it in such a way that You get the glory. That's the way that we pray. And if God chooses to heal, I have faith to believe that He can. But I also have faith to believe that He chooses not to, then it's for a purpose that's far greater than what I can see. You see, there are those who would believe that every time you lay your hands on someone and pray for them, that there should be an automatic healing. If that was the case, they would put St. Tammany, Lakeview, Slaughter Memorial, and North Shore out of business. And the Heart Hospital, can't leave them out. Right. You understand what I'm saying? I believe God has it. It's not a question of His ability. It's a question of His will if He chooses to do so. Now, as a church, we look at this passage of Scripture and we say, okay, what does this mean for us? This is the, where's the God truth in this? What is God saying to us about this passage of Scripture? Here's the God truth. When the gospel message is proclaimed, there should be evidence of change. This is what the apostles were being told. Go proclaim this message, and when you do, these signs will follow. Folks, we may not see some of these very same things, but we should see some of them. We should see that if the gospel is proclaimed, there should be evidence of the Spirit of God in a person's life. So you're looking at church and you're saying, how do I know that's a true church? How do I know that message is real? How do I know that pastor is real? If there are lives being transformed by the gospel. That's where you should be able to see that person has been changed, that person has been changed, and that person has been changed. And even once they've been redeemed, there should be a continual, perpetual change taking place in you over and over again. I don't know about you, but I'm having to constantly die to self every day because the Spirit rises up in me and shows me self, and I have to crucify the self so that Christ can be glorified. Folks, this is what I'm saying through this, and I believe what the God truth is of this. The apostles went forth with power to proclaim the gospel. And if we truly are serious about redemption and truly serious about lives being changed and we proclaim the gospel, there's a great chance that we'll probably run into demonic powers and demonic spirits. But we don't back down. We push forward because we know that God can deliver those people out of that bondage of whatever it might be. Do I believe that God has the power to be able to raise us up to do great things? Yes. You know, one of the greatest things that I see? Look back at Acts chapter 8, because I want to end with this passage of Scripture. Look at Acts 8. Remember Philip as he went out. And he goes into a town where people who needed the gospel, I want you to see the result in the town. We want to see God work, don't we? Do we want to see lives changed? Do we want to see this town changed? I definitely want to see it changed. Acts chapter 8, verse 4 through 8 again. I want you to see the results again. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, proclaimed to them the Christ, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many were paralyzed or lame, were healed. Verse 8, so there was much joy in the city. You know why there was joy? Because people who had been bound were set free. The people who had the demonic powers over them were now set free. This is a picture of redemption. Let me ask this question. Is there joy in this town because of Redemption Church? We want to see that joy expound and multiply. Can you think of it this way? Is there joy at your work because of you? Is there joy in your family because of you? Is there joy in your neighborhood because of you? This is what I believe Mark 16 is about. As you go out, apostles, when you go, there's going to be a transformation, not because of them, but because of Jesus. If we ever make it about us, then the change will stop. It's about Christ because He can set the captives free. He can give hope where there's hopelessness. He can give joy where there's brokenness. He can give life to where there's depression. He can give a family to those who are lonely. This is the power of the gospel to transform. Can He do great things? Certainly so. So let's proclaim it. And let Him bring much joy to the city of Lacombe and the North Shore. That's my prayer for us. So church, I want you to start with you. What changes are evident in your life that the Spirit of God is there? Philip was full of the Spirit, and because he was full of the Spirit, God used him. That's where you start. We want to pray that God would do things through our church, but the church is made up of us. And so if we want God to do good things through our church, then it starts with you and me. Are you spending the time that you need for Him to work in you? Listen, Philippians 1:6, Paul says, "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion." But if you submit yourself to Him on a daily basis, He will begin to work in you, and He'll put a mirror in front of your face through the power of God's Word, and He'll begin to reveal things to you. And then those things that He reveals to you, you're beginning to put those things off. The Spirit of God is beginning to work in you, and you're beginning to listen to Him, and He begins to use you. He begins to transform you. And here's the beautiful thing about the fruit of the Spirit. You don't have to make it come out. When you are walking with Him, the fruit of the Spirit in due time comes out. It's like Psalm 1 that we memorized. That if we're... Does anybody remember Psalm 1? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates, and he shall be like a... planted by streams of living water... And in, now y'all lost it in laughter. What? Be like a tree planted by streams of water. Okay, 5-year-olds and kindergartners, help us out. Streams of water and what? It yields its fruit in due season. But the tree's got to be planted by the water. And then the fruit comes. If we want this church to be a fruit-producing, life-changing, redemptive place, we've got to stay by the river. We've got to stay in the Lord individually and as a church. And when we do so, we don't have to make it happen. It's going to happen. That's what I want. I want to begin with me. And I want Him to do it through us. I want Acts 8:8 to be for us that there is much joy in Lacombe and the North Shore because of the gospel that gets proclaimed through us. Is there joy where you are because of you? And is there evidence of the Spirit in your life? Folks, if there's not, what you need to do is just stop where you are and get on your knees and ask the Lord to show you. He will. Jeremiah says, "Seek me and you will find me." Folks, He wants to reveal Himself to you. He wants to change you. You yield yourself to Him and He will work in you. Let's pray. God, thank You for Your truths. God, I thank You that Your power is evident through the gospel that's proclaimed. You did it in some miraculous ways through Your apostles. In the early first century, lives being changed and seeing people who were demon-possessed being set free, people speaking in tongues, Paul being bitten but proving that You were God and him living. And then people being healed as they were touched and prayed for. God, in this truth that we see in this, that You are teaching us that those who proclaim the powerful message of Christ is that there is transformation. There is evidence. God, we want You to use Redemption Church to proclaim this powerful message to this place. Lacombe in the North Shore. So just like in Samaria in Acts 8:8, that there was much joy in the city because the message changed lives. Father, I pray that You would begin right here with us. We want You to do it corporately, but I know it has to begin with us individually. So God, I pray that You search hearts right now to make it evident to those who claim to be in Christ if they are yielding and if they are listening to the Spirit of God in them. God, if there are any believers that have been resisting Your Spirit's work in them and the conviction that You've been placing on them today, God, I pray that they would heed whatever the Spirit of God has been speaking to their hearts about. God, work in us, stir in us, change us, transform us to be the people that You can use. Lord, I pray that if we have been a people that's not bringing joy to our family or joy to our workplace or joy to our neighborhood, then God, forgive us of that, but show us how we need to change. God, it has to be a work from heaven through the Spirit of God in us to make us less worldly, to make us godly so that You can use us. Lord, I pray that we would capture the reality that we delight, we gather to delight, but we scatter to declare. We're to be joy bringers. So God, I pray that You would do that through us, that people's lives could be changed. Father, I pray that if there are any in this room who have yet to repent and believe, that today, God, they would cry out to You and You would save them. And Father, I pray also for individuals who are in tough spots. They're having a hard time in their walk, having a hard time in their family, a hard time in their job, and they're struggling. They know that You are theirs and they are Yours. But God, they're struggling. They're drowning. Today, God, I pray that You rekindle their hope in You. Refresh them in You. Empower them in You. Remind them that You have all authority. You have all power over every circumstance in their life. And that You are the one who can change it and set them free and deliver them. God, be strong today. Prove Yourself today to be God of all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we sing, Jerry will be here. Jared will be here. If you need prayer, you can come. Whatever your need is, if you need prayer, you come. Salvation or any particular issue in your life, you come. Let us pray with you. You come as we sing.
Thank you for listening to this message by Byron Brown, Senior Pastor at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org. That's FBCLACOMBE.org. You can find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5682. Thank you for listening.